Amen. Okay, really quick, memory works that are still no name, but I want to give somebody points for these, please. I've narrowed it down. It could be any of these four. So if your name's up there, then please tell me who it is so I can give some points. All right, not right now. Oh, okay, I thought you were coming forward. You can do it later. I'm just kidding. Here, I'll take your guys' papers. Hey, thank you. All right, you guys recovered from the test yet? We good? Are they in your guys' boxes yet? Okay, good. If they're not, make sure you come and talk to me. I'll ask my assistant why they're not there. They should be. I was really pleased. You guys really did well. The average was dead on as far as the class average should be for a test. Are there any questions that you had about it? And now if it's about specific questions of the test, ask me later. But any questions about the way in which a test will function from here on out? I want to make sure we're all on the same page. We good? Yeah.
Will there be many essay questions?
It depends. Here's my problem. If I assign an essay question, I have to read 70 of them. That's the only problem. I'm not saying I'm opposed to it. It'll just depend on the time of semester, and I'll let you know before the test. Yeah. I will say this, though. If traditionally, whenever there's essays on tests, the tests, usually people score better on the tests. But you guys did really good on this test without an essay, so job well done. But that is normal trend. It's whenever there is an essay, people usually score better. Other questions? You'll be doing plenty of writing through papers and stuff like that. Yeah, it should be written in red.
It's on the back.
On the maybe the back of the Scantron or something, but it should be written in red. Yeah. Any other questions? All right, we are in Acts chapter 6. There was a groan there? Oh man, not chapter 6. I like chapter 5, but 6 is boring. Chapter 6, where have we been so far? Where have we been so far? Help me, friends. What? Jerusalem? Exactly, that's one of the ways of describing it. We're going to be hitting a shift here soon. Aren't we? Knowing from your test question of the way in which the outline of the book of Acts is structured around, what is it, Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jerusalem extends from chapter 1 through chapter 7, where we will see a shift. But that'll come at the end of the week. Where else have we been? Like, what's happened so far? Just summarize it.
They got arrested
more than once. Right? What chapter is my in what chapter quiz champions? There we go. Okay. Now we're moving. Kyle, job well done. What else has happened? Why did they get arrested? Let me ask that really quick. For maybe healing, but for primarily what? Yeah, preaching the resurrection. And who was it that doesn't really like the resurrection being preached? Why would the Sadducees not like the resurrection being preached? They don't believe in it. Exactly. They believe in the first five books of the Old Testament, and really the hints of resurrection in the Old Testament comes from Daniel 12 in the book of Psalms. As a result, they reject resurrection concept, and something them and the Pharisees will fight about all through the book of Acts. What else has happened so far?
The church was growing.
The what?
The church has been growing.
The church has been growing, hasn't it? Through peculiar standards, and we'll talk about the way in which it has been growing here in just a minute. But what else? Barnabas did sell his field. I don't know who said that. There we go. Yes. And what did he do with it? And what did that precipitate? What happened after that? He gives it all to the apostles, and then what happens? Ananias and Sapphira try to pull a quick one. And it doesn't work out very well for them. I'm sorry. That was terrible. It's just the irony of his name is... Anyway, okay. What else happened? Yeah, good. I'm glad we actually didn't skip over chapter 2. All right. Bonus points, whatever that means. In a class that doesn't do bonus points. Okay. Yeah, the Holy Spirit came. That's pretty significant, I think, yeah? How did it manifest itself?
Tongues of fire.
The sound of rushing winds. What else? It wasn't just tongues of fire. It was actually the speaking, the proclaiming of the message of the gospel in different dialects than what the foolish, dumb Galileans actually knew. Right? Which prompts some people to say, I know what's happening here. What do they suggest is happening? Oh, they're just drunk. And Peter just gets up and says, that is ludicrous. Like, you really don't even believe the statement you just said, do you? That's Peter's response. And he doesn't even need to go into the logic. What he then explains is he says, no, what's happening here is what Old Testament prophet talked about? Joel. Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. This is what Joel was talking about, the establishment of the kingdom. And Peter preaches a sermon on a text that he got wrong in Acts chapter 1. Right? For he was looking for the kingdom to be established in a violent way, in a way in which put Israel right on the top, right? And instead, Jesus says, actually, I'm going to establish my kingdom by sending the Spirit. And you guys are just going to love people. And you're going to have persecution done to you. You're not going to be the ones doing the persecution. And the Christians say, well, how's that going to work? And what we find is that whenever persecution happens, what occurs? Growth in the church. And that's kind of where we pick up Acts chapter 6, verse 1. For we just had persecution happen to the apostles, right? Apostles. Notice that the second imprisonment was not done to just Peter and John, but it says Peter and the other apostles. Go before the Sanhedrin. They're told, once again, don't speak. Gamaliel chimes in, thinks he's given words of wisdom, and yet it turns out to be an Achilles heel of the Jewish movement. He says, leave him alone. If it's not from God, it'll die out. But if it is from God, you don't want to be fighting against him anyway. So what do they do to the apostles? They beat them and then say, no, don't tell people about Jesus. And how do the apostles respond to that? Yeah, they're rejoicing. And they rejoice because it says we've been considered worthy to suffer for His name. And then after that, verse 1 of chapter 6, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. Again, I'm going to say this like 1,000 times probably in the book of Acts, especially at the beginning. Persecution leads to growth in the church. We've seen different tactics of persecution, though, by Satan. And I've listed them out here. External persecutions, internal persecutions. External persecution you see in the first imprisonment in 3:1 through 4:37, where Peter and John are pulled in and they are persecuted, physically arrested, because of really healing the lame man and then preaching about it. But then Satan, it doesn't work so well because the church grew. So Satan switches his tactics. And in 5:1 through 11, he tries an internal attack with Ananias and Sapphira. Tries to get there to be disunity, lying, sin in the camp. Because if he can destroy, if he can cause pollution at the very outset of the church, then it can maybe derail the whole church agenda as a whole. Internal persecution. Then he moves back to external when that didn't work. Because ultimately, what does this lead to? Fear that ends up leading to church growth. Fear in the sense of they're able to see the power of God more clearly. As a result, they're able to see themselves and what they need. Number 3, the external persecution then amps up again with the Sanhedrin getting all of the apostles, beating them, and sending them off, thinking they've accomplished something. And then chapter 6, verse 1 comes along and says, and yet, we grew again. And what we're going to find today is we see once again an internal attack by Satan occurring. Chapter 6, 1 through 7, the internal attack that will be occurring today will come through the avenue of racism. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Ultimately, though, this won't work. And eventually, he'll go back to the external persecution again, which ends in what event? The first martyr of the church. When Stephen gets killed for preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin and saying, well, I won't spoil for what comes on Thursday or Friday. Even though you could read it in advance. Bottom line is this. Not just in the book of Acts, but throughout history, when persecution happens, the church grows. Whether we are talking about, the church in China, or even the church in Iran, there is a huge amount of Christians in Iran, by the way. Don't just think just because they're leaders. It's kind of what you know, the Muslim world does to us. You know, you guys are all Christians. No, actually, go down my street. We're not all Christians. But we do the same thing to them. You guys are all Muslims. Actually, there's a couple million Christians in Iran, by the way. And the more they're persecuted, the more it stinking grows. It's one of the things that even kind of I wrestle with when it comes to the American church. Because, man, in a lot of places, not everywhere, but a lot of places, we've stagnated. And sometimes I wonder if we would just get a strong dose of persecution, if maybe the church would wake up in America again. Am I praying for that? No. Am I going out and starting fights? No. Am I, you know, going door to door like the JWs and just trying to cause, you know, some sort of persecution so they can wear it as a badge of honor? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is what's going to make us wake up? We act like there isn't even a war that we're fighting. We act like that we can just, you know, hop out of bed and just go along our merry way as if nothing really is occurring. We don't realize every moment every morning we wake up, we step out onto a battlefield. And the more you act like a battle's not going, the more that we won't advance. So sometimes I wonder how wise it is for me to be praying that the church stays away from persecution in America. And now, am I saying, so pray for persecution? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just reflecting upon the church growth principle of persecution and reflecting upon why it is that we're not growing. And here's what I would tell you. This is something I would tell you to do. Don't pray for persecution. But do things so boldly for the kingdom of God that the only thing Satan can do is kill you. Be so explosive for the kingdom of God where you're advancing on so many fronts that the kingdom of Satan says, I've got to make this stop. So even if I have to kill him, I just want him to shut up. Even if, you know, if what will shut her up is just beating her, then maybe that's what I need to do. I just need him to stop. Because I promise you, Satan, he can't help it. If you are such a big threat for his kingdom, he only knows how to deal with you with one way, and it is not through love. He only knows how to deal with you through death, through violence. So, here is my prayer for the American churches. Not that we get persecuted, but that we do such amazing things for the kingdom of God, Satan will have to react. And the only way he really knows how to, and that's to try and kill us. Do something so bold, the kingdom of Satan will be overrun if they don't try and stop you. And I think that even if they do kill you, the church will probably grow. Because that's what you see over and over in Acts. That's one of the... we're not going to get into that. What's happening? Okay. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, church growth, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. What happens? Satan's constantly trying to figure out which way to derail you. In a lot of our churches, he's able to take care of us like this, isn't he? How many of you have ever experienced in some way, shape, or form a church split? Need I say more? He'll figure out a way, internal or external. Well, he just did an external, and they're exploding. So he says, all right, I got to change tactics. And what does he go to? Racism. Let's just play it up a little bit, the racism that's occurring, that could occur in the church that isn't, because they're unified. The Greeks and the Jews consistently throughout history do not like each other. They just haven't. This actually goes back to the 2nd century BC, whenever Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the key leaders of the Greek Empire, decides to start implementing pagan sacrifices on the Jewish altars. Pigs being killed on Jewish altars. As you can imagine, Jews weren't like, oh, thanks, this is awesome. The desecration is not delightful. It's something that eventually leads to wars between the Jews and the Greeks. And ultimately, and this is all written in the 1st and 2nd Maccabees, by the way. 1st and 2nd Maccabees is about the Jewish revolt against the Greek Empire in the 2nd century, led by a guy named Mattathias, who had a son named Judas, known as the Maccabean, or the Hammer. And Judas the Hammer, along with his dad and brothers, were a consistent thorn in the side of the Greek Empire. War after war after war, they just were wiping the floor with the Greeks. Ultimately, some people even point back to this key problem in the area of Judea as one of the Achilles heels of the entire Greek Empire. Because they began to waste so many resources on trying to squelch this revolt that eventually it led them susceptible to Roman dominance. And eventually that's what happens in the 1st century BC. So, even from the outset, when Greek was in its heyday, they weren't really big fans of the Jews. And this develops throughout the first century as well. Matter of fact, in just a couple years after what's happening here in the book of Acts, in around 39 to 41, the Jews and the Greeks have a major explosion, a major, conflict. And I don't know if I've told this story before, but I'm telling it again because it's just a good one. The Greeks decided to use the imperial cult. Everybody know what the imperial cult is? What is the imperial cult? The worship of the emperor as a god. The emperor says, I'm the son of a god. And we'd say, okay, well then we're going to worship you and your dad and your dad's dad and your dad's dad. The imperial cult. They say, we're going to take a statue of the imperial cult worship. And the Greeks go, and in Alexandria, Jamnia, and Dora, three different cities, Alexandria, Jamnia, and Dora, they take this imperial cult statue and they put it in a Jewish synagogue. What's the problem? There's a theological and a political one. What's the problem? Yeah, it's a graven image. That's a big deal for Judaism. Right? Have you read the Ten Commandments lately? You know? It's a big problem. Theologically, their entire worship place is desecrated. They can't worship there until it's removed. But removing it develops a political problem. Because if they want to remove it, how could that be interpreted by the Romans? Yeah, that they're being rebellious against the empire, right? You don't want the statue that's in honor of me and or my dad or the imperial cult? No, because it's a graven image and it's pagan gods. That's what they would respond. They can't say that. So how do they respond? Two different ways. The first way was the right way. They go, they send a contingent to Rome to argue in a court of law that this was against the law. Because it was restricting their ability to worship. And they're arguing with Caligula, who's the ruler at the time. They're arguing with him, and they were making some progress. Well, all of a sudden, in one of the cities, the Jews just got impatient, and they walked in, and they just smashed the imperial cult statue. Caligula was already a madman. This Caligula, normally, at this point, every emperor would not be worshipped as a god until they died. Once they died, the Senate would come together and they would say, was this a god? And they would say, yes. And they would say, okay, fine, then we're going to worship him now. It happened to Julius Caesar, Octavian, not so much Tiberius, but we don't have time to get into that. Caligula comes along and he says, why wait until I'm dead to worship me? Worship me now, while I'm living. First time ever. He's demanding worship right now as he's living. So if one of his imperial cult statues gets destroyed, how do you think that'll make him react? Yeah, not well. It's not going to be a good situation. So what he does is this. He says, all right, here's how I'm going to respond. I'm going to make a 9-foot statue of half me and half Zeus, and we're going to put it up in the temple in Jerusalem. That's a problem. Because the Jews believe that the temple, we're going to talk about this in just a bit, whenever they start accusing Stephen of stuff here in 8 verses. The temple is where heaven and earth intersect. It is where God's presence and covenant resides with His people. And if you put a pagan statue up in that place, they will fight to the death, all of them, until that's removed. All of them. Hence, what happens in 66 to 70. The revolt that eventually ends in the destruction of the temple. As a matter of fact, Josephus says, had the statue actually been put up in the temple of Jerusalem in 39 to 41, the temple would have been destroyed 30 years earlier. Because the Jews would not have stopped. They would have fought to the death. So what happens is the Jews start flipping out. And the generals, they know something bad's going to happen. If we take this statue, we put up in the Jerusalem temple, it's going to be bad. So they start stalling. The guy that was making the statue, you know, like, oh, I messed up on this one, got to start over. Like, significant delays. And when it finally was made, they slowly take it to Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, because Caligula called one of his bodyguards an effeminate name, the guy assassinates him. Just a random thing that no one really saw. Nobody really liked him, but there were no assassination plots that we could see. But he called this guy an effeminate name, and the guy ends up getting upset and kills him. And then immediately Claudius comes to power and says, stop the statue. Now, why did I tell that whole story? What started it all off? The Greeks hating the Jews. See the point? Greeks and the Jews did not like each other. The Greeks would do anything they could to get the Jews in trouble with Rome, and the Jews vice versa. They were not friends. And what do we have here as the conflict? Who are the two groups that are warring within the church or that are upset with each other? The Greek Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Here's the ironic thing of this. They're both full-blooded Jews. Ethnically, they're both full-blooded Jews. But here's where the racism comes in. And that's kind of, actually, you should probably, more accurate term would be discrimination or prejudice, because it technically isn't race that's the issue. And yet it is. Anyway. The Grecian Jews, they were from a different location. They lived in the wrong place, therefore they dressed the wrong way, and they spoke the wrong language. The Grecian Jews primarily would have been speaking Greek, not Aramaic. The Hebraic Jews, though, they lived in the right place, Jerusalem, because that's where we're at. They wore the right clothes, they ate the right foods, and they spoke Aramaic. And even though they're full-blooded Jews, because that side looked different and acted different and functioned different, prejudice began to emerge in the church. And let me just say this very clearly, and believe it or not, I almost got fired within the first month of my first full-time ministry because of this issue. The reason why is because an elder I was around made a racist, bigoted comment. And I looked at him and just flat out, I just rebuked him. It kind of came out before I meant for it to. But I wasn't going to apologize for it. Because racism of any kind, discrimination of any kind, has no place in the church. No place in the church. Whenever you hear passages like Galatians 3:28, for at the foot of the cross there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female. Hello? If any place where the barriers that this world holds on to protect their own positions of power is destroyed, it's in the church. And so what happens? The apostles say, no, we need to deal with this. Because this idiotic combatant makes sense outside of the church, but not in the church. At the church, at the foot of the cross, everyone is equal. Everyone's on the same level. And if you think otherwise, you don't understand the church. You don't understand what the cross accomplished. You don't understand what people that don't have Jesus, where they are at. You don't get it. In the church, that is the last place where bigotry and racism should be found. Last place. And yet, even in our nation's history, we have racism being touted by people in the church. And that's why I'm thankful for prophetic voices in the 1950s on both sides, speaking out saying, that is not the Jesus of the Gospels. That is not the church of the New Testament. And anybody that says otherwise is stinking wrong. The Christians should be the ones that are leading the paths all across the world for equality of races. And if we're not, we are failing. We are failing to be what Jesus commanded us to be. Racism. Oh, and by the way, it very much is alive and well in America. Don't act like it's not. That's just being naive. Just being naive. Does that make sense? We can sit here and act like, oh, you know, everybody's got a fair chance here. No, that's not true. It's just not. Why? Because people are still acting like people. Okay? Hebraic Jews, verse 1, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, so the apostles say, okay, all disciples get together, we've got to deal with this. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. What? Brothers, choose 7 men. No, wait a minute. First of all, what does that initial thing say? What do the apostles say right off the bat? What do they say?
It's not desirable to leave.
Say it again. Yeah, the apostles say this is an issue, but it's not one that would be right for us to handle. The apostles. If there's anything the apostles need to be handling, it's racism, right? So are they copying out? You're saying no. Why? Why are they not copying out?
Because
Because they can't? Otherwise, the Bible, what?
They see their strengths and weaknesses, and they see that like they're supposed to be out preaching and teaching, and somebody else can take that.
Because they, yes, because they understand how the body of Christ works.
They're the foundation of the church.
Yeah, here's the thing. You got to know who you are and what role you play in the church. And whenever you know that role, don't be wishing for another role. You play that role to the best of your ability. Everybody wants to be on the front stage and speaking. Everybody. Guess what? If that's not your role, you're not being disobedient. Just know who you are and be who you are. We need people functioning at different... And this is even a thing that we're going to see in a minute. Is that it's even sometimes seasonal. Sometimes we try to rush through the seasons that we're in and what role we're playing. One of the best things you can do is ask yourself, what season of life am I in and what is God calling me to do right now? Not what He's made me to be for the future, but what has He called me to be right now? A lot of times we race through seasons to try to get to the very end goal that we think is the goal, and we don't actually realize that we should have been serving in these different capacities in this season all the time. Because what we'll see in a minute is Stephen is one of the people that's put in charge of the Meals on Wheels program. And eventually, Stephen's the one that becomes the first martyr after he preaches in front of the whole Sanhedrin. Why is Stephen such a good example? Because he knew what season of life he was in, and he played that role right. He did. Don't rush to get on stage. I preached this last semester, and I want to say to you guys as clearly as I can. Some of you will be tempted. This is going to sound weird. You will be tempted to only focus your time here on ministering out in churches the whole time you're here, to the neglect of your studies. And that is foolish. Shane, are you saying we shouldn't minister? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying know what season you're in. You've been given a gift of 4 years to prepare. And one of the reasons why so many people have ministries that only last for 3 years long is because they didn't prepare very well. They were just doing other things. Maybe they were good things they were doing. I'm not saying that you are exempt from serving, because Christian Service Department would say otherwise. I'm not even saying that one day that's not all that you're going to be doing primarily. What I'm saying is if you get out there and start serving before you're ready to, you're going to do more damage to yourself and other people than you will if you just sat down and stinking prepared well. So many churches are going through church splits, and because people haven't read Acts good enough to know that unity is at the very heartbeat of what it means to be a minister. If you don't know the Word of God, don't pretend that you can actually go and serve people in a way that's actually going to help them draw closer to Jesus. You need to know who you are, where you're at. You've been given a gift, and don't squander it with good things. They are good things. But if you're spending 80% of your time serving and only 20% of your time studying, ultimately you're going to be good for about 5 or 6 years. And then you'll probably end up leaving the ministry, etc. I've seen it. I've seen it like 3 dozen times. People just spent all their time serving while they were in college, training in Bible college. And one of two things happens. They either flunk out of Bible college and aren't able to achieve the long-term ministry goals they wanted to. Or number two, they get out and they're just not prepared. So here's my challenge. Prepare well now so that whenever you actually get out in the battlefield, you'll actually be able to fight. It's kind of like, how many soldiers do we immediately just throw right in the middle of Afghanistan? Oh, you don't need to worry about how to fight or shoot a gun. Just get out there and do it, because that's ultimately what you're doing, is serving. No, you go through a long period of time of training. And not just basic training. That's just whenever you graduate to more training. Why? Because when you're in a war, you got to be ready to fight. And if you jump out and immediately start fighting, you're gonna kill a lot of things. Both people you didn't mean to and yourself. My job here is not to prepare you for the next 5 years, it's to prepare you for the next 40. And so what I'm telling you is prepare now so that you don't damage the church and you don't hurt yourself. Prepare now. Does that make sense? So am I saying don't serve ever? No. I'm saying know who you are. And the apostles know who they are. The apostles say if we would put down everything and start to do this, this is very important. But if we would do this, just because it's important doesn't mean that that's what I need to be doing primarily. You need to know the position that you're playing. And if other people can be doing the things you're spending most of your time doing, then you're not actually being faithful to what you've been called to do. You need to be doing the things that only you have been called to do. And the other things, like for example, what did the apostles end up doing to deal with this? They established the very first diakonos, is the Greek word. What word do we get from diakonos? Deacons. The very first deacons is what they establish. They say, let's put together a group. And what's really interesting is this. Let's read the names of the group. Verse 5, Stephen. Then you go down in the last half of verse 5, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. What do you notice about all of them? They're Greeks. That's brilliant. Because who's being discriminated against? The Grecian widows. And he says, all right, if that's what's happening, then we as the church need to be trusting enough to say, if you feel like you're being discriminated against, we're going to put you in charge of making sure it doesn't happen. And we're going to support you. You can trust the apostles to support who they appoint. As a matter of fact, they don't even just grab random people. It even says that they looked for the people that were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, people that were full of wisdom. They grab the cream of the crop and they say, I want you guys to go serve tables. Diakonos, literally, the word diakonos means servant. And that should probably tell us some way in which the deacons in our churches should function. One of the things that's so confusing when it comes to church leadership or structure is that we don't even know the words that we're using and what they mean. The word elder comes from several different Greek words that means shepherd. And the word deacon comes from the Greek word for servant. It's very strange to me then that whenever you get a board put together, that the servants and the shepherds are all making the decisions that are going to be shepherding the church. There should be a clear distinction in the role and the office of a deacon and an elder. Why? Because the elders are supposed to be the ones in charge of the spiritual shepherding of the church, which is one of the reasons why they're called to be able to teach and things of that nature. And the deacons, while they are still in charge of spiritual things, their primary purpose is to serve the church in tangible ways. That's their job. And at that point, it becomes very clear on who should be making the decisions for what inside the church. The deacons are not just elders in training, or they're just different by title, but they really function the same way. That is not true. Elders are the people that are living in the homes with the other people, teaching them, spiritually weeping with them, and doing whatever they can to draw them closer to Jesus. And the deacons function in a different way, although it's all part of the same body. The deacons are the ones that are in charge of the Meals on Wheels programs. They're the ones that are in charge of cleaning out all the gunk that nobody wants to do. They're the servants that lead the other people in serving. Does this make sense? Problem is, we just lump them all together, call it a board, and everybody's confused about what they're supposed to be doing. All we need to do is just, what are the words that come from the names? People may not want to be elders if they knew they were supposed to be a shepherd. Which is another story from another time. Okay, widows. Why are widows so important? Because of this. In the ancient world, and this is the ancient world, okay? So please forgive me for what I'm going to be describing about women's position inside of the ancient world. In the ancient world, women were seen as parasites. That's pretty much it. They were seen as things that draw away from the community but don't really contribute anything. A woman in the ancient world, most of the time, now I'm talking generalities, the norm was that women were not able to provide for themselves in any way, shape, or form. They had to rely on the man that would bring home the bacon. The money. No bacon. Although that's Acts 15 where that maybe gets thrown out the window too. Anyway, if a woman's husband would divorce her or die, she was put in a very precarious position. Because then she's isolated from the community. She was attached to the community because of her husband. And if he's not there to provide for her financially, she's left with really two primary options. She's not been trained in a trade. She's not going to get a very good hearing in many of the marketplaces of the ancient world. She has two things that she can do to generate money most of the time. Number one, she can beg to set aside all dignity, to set aside all honor, and to just beg and hope that it's enough money to maybe feed the kids at home that are young, especially if they're female girls. If the husband divorced the wife, he would not take a female daughter with him. If it was a male son, he would, because the male son could offer him something at some point. Or the number two thing that a woman could do, or a widow, is become a prostitute. That's the only thing she'd have to sell is her body. As a result, the church was a liberating agent, where the church said, we're not going to leave widows or women that are divorced to be devoured by the wolves. We're going to bring them into our community, and they are our responsibility. It's one of the things that really frustrates me. We've got programs for everything in the church, but we don't have programs for widows or single moms. What? That's one of the key tenets of the early church. You want to be a New Testament church? You need to have an orphans, widows, and single moms ministry. Matter of fact, even in the pastoral epistles, it lays out specific requirements of how we're supposed to deal with the widows. Because it's not the government's responsibility to take care of the people that are poor in our communities. It's the church's responsibility. The church should be functioning in a way where we're not relying on welfare to take care of the least of these in our communities. We should be functioning in a way in which we are able to take care of them ourselves. Some people get frustrated with the government and welfare and stuff of that nature. It's like, well, if the church was functioning the way the church would be functioning, we wouldn't have to deal with these problems at all. Problem is, we rely on somebody else to do the work of the church. You should be taking care of the least of these. Why? Because if you want to be a New Testament church, that's what they did. Matter of fact, that's one of the ways, I think, in which we took over all the world in just 250 years. Programs. Man, we're just so loaded down with programs. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables, because that's not our role in the body of Christ. If the hands tries to function like a leg, you're going to be walking funny. Instead, the hand needs to be the hand, and the legs need to be the legs. Brothers, choose 7 men, good number, complete number, whole number, 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The disciples, the apostles knew who they were. Does this mean, though, here, let me say this really quick, I need to put this caveat. Does this mean if that's their primary ministry that they never ever, you ever see them, they're totally exempt from dealing with the least of these? No. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that's not their primary ministry, although it is a ministry that they will be involved in, either through administration or actually through serving. Does that make sense? Okay, so don't think, hey, I'm the preacher here, therefore I'm not dealing with any counseling or anything. No. Sorry, you don't get that luxury. Just make sure your ratios are accurate. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, we've already read all the names. Verse 6. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles said, perfect, great idea. So the word of God spread. Notice the result of the internal persecution that it's attempted. Satan had just tried an external persecution, didn't work. Word of God began to spread. He moves to internal, and what happens? Same result. Why? Because the church dealt with the issue. One of the things that kills churches so much is whenever they try to act like that there is no controversies inside their pews. Don't brush them under the rug. Deal with them in a healthy way. Be living with the people so much that whenever you give a difficult decision even, that they respect you. But don't act like there's not issues there to deal with. Deal with them. Because if you don't, then the internal persecution will continue. One of the best ways to destroy gossip is to deal with all the issues that people are gossiping about head on. It drives. I literally, in ministry, just said, I'm not even going to listen to you if you're not going to tell me. You'll hear this a lot. Well, some people don't like the music that you're playing. Who are those people? Just some. I told them I wouldn't tell who. Little principle really quick, 9 times out of 10, he's one of the people. But you know, let's just act like that's not. Always what I would say is, I'm not even going to listen to that unless I know who it is, so that then I could go to them and actually deal with them one-on-one. It's not me knowing who it is so I can undercut them, and I can get them. It's knowing who it is so I can go to them and I can just say, what's the real issue? Have I done something wrong? If I have, I'm sorry. Because primarily, a lot of times, complaints are done by people that you don't really know very well and they don't know you. Whenever you don't know your congregation, it'll be full of complaints at you. If you're living with them all the time, a lot of times that in and of itself, you sharing life with them, makes them not want to complain about you very much because they know who you are. So, whenever I get an anonymous letter, and I do get them, saying, you know, I hate you because of this. First thing I do is I go down to the bottom. If there's no name, I just tear it up and throw it away. There's no reason. Because they're not out to help develop unity or edify me. They're submitting to this. However, if there is a name at the bottom, you're darn right. I'm calling them and I'm making sure that we have a lunch together and just talk over some things. And a lot of times those conversations are hard. They're difficult. Confrontation is never easy, but it is always done in a if it's done in a healthy way, it's always productive. It's always productive and develops to growth. Verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Whoa, what is significant about that? Nothing, Shane. You're blowing it out of proportion. What? Who are the priests?
The same people who persecuted
them. Exactly. If you're in Jerusalem and you say the word priest, you're thinking Sadducees, because that's their stomping grounds. And the Sadducees were just the ones that have arrested and beaten them, and now they're the ones coming to Jesus. Why? Because of the way in which the church handles this and this. When you handle external persecution in a way that is healthy, by not just lashing out and fighting them back, but rejoicing that you've been able to experience the suffering of Christ, that'll draw people's attention. Internally, whenever the Grecian widows just need to get over it. Whenever you deal with the issues, is it tough? Always. But it leads to growth. Even some of your enemies will want to be a part of a community like that. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, naturally, because now we're moving back to external, because the internal failed. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. There's some irony there. Freedmen, even though they're not free because they don't know Jesus, but they're called freedmen. Any irony? Anybody? No? Yes? Okay. No fans? Fair enough. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Notice the Alexandria, the city that we talked about that the Greeks and the Jews were in war at. Now once again pops back up. This time it's going to be people that's persecuting them because they've solved an internal issue between Greeks and Jews. These men began to argue with Stephen, naturally, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." What's the definition of blasphemy? Or how should people react to blasphemy? Maybe we should start there. The Jews usually react to blasphemy by doing what to the person? Killing them in some way, shape, or form. Jesus was not killed because he was a nice guy. He was killed because of his hermeneutics. Because of the way he interpreted Scripture that pointed to himself. That ultimately they said, that's blasphemous, you need to die. Blasphemy is whenever you infringe upon the Shekinah, the uniqueness and the sovereignty of God, by claiming yourself to be something that only God alone can be. Or claiming what you belong to. If they're saying Jesus is the one that's died and liberated us, for he was the incarnated God that's come and to redeem all people, they would say that is blasphemous. So even though their accusation is ultimately trumped up, it's somewhat accurate. Because if Jesus really isn't who he said he was, he did deserve to die a blasphemous death. But if he was who he said he was, well, that presents a whole other problem. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. I love you guys. See you then.